Today we continue our series in the greatest of possible subjects and studies. Who is God? Last week we covered the first part of chapter 2, paragraph 1. Before we get started, let's just remember the great honor and privilege it is to study about God. Friends, what could be of greater value and worth than to know the Creator, and that He has revealed that to Him, to us? I mean, there's people who study mathematics, they study history, they study mechanics. There's all these other things are study, and they're good and useful things, but without God, none of those things would exist. None of them. And I think God has been so kind to reveal it to us, to give us His Word. And now what we're doing is we're just going systematically through the things that God has shown us, what He has described of Himself. And remember, friends, this is only a tip of the iceberg. In eternity, we're going to go deeper and deeper and see that iceberg of who God is. And the iceberg will never, ever end. We'll be in glory singing hallelujah for 1,000 years, and we won't exhaust the knowledge of who God is. We'll go on 10,000, 20, 50, 1,000,000 years. 1,000,000 years won't be enough for us to know who God is. But we will start today and continue with what He has shown us. So our fifth point is this from last week. God is sovereign. Let me read from the London Baptist Confession. It says, "Who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute." The first we want to look at is that God is immutable. During the pastoral prayer, I prayed about that, meaning God does not change. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." If you flip to the left and go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God does not change. Malachi 3:6 also, if you want to look at that later, teaches the same thing. God is the same. He does not evolve. He's not a shapeshifter. His character doesn't develop over time. He is the same at all time. Now, there are some heresies out there. There's the kenotic heresy, this idea of kenosis, that God gave up certain divine attributes. Jesus did when He became man. No, God didn't give up His sovereignty. Jesus didn't give up being sovereign. He didn't give up being holy. He didn't give up being righteous. He didn't give up being all-powerful when He became man. That's a wrong thing. He didn't empty Himself of His power. Second, there are some who promote what's called open theism, which means God doesn't know what's going to happen next either. God's not all sovereign. And people use this because they try to say, well, if God knows everything and He has all power, then if there's evil, He's responsible and He's bad. So how do we make sure God's not bad? We will take away His knowledge. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Therefore, He can't be responsible for what does happen. Friends, if God doesn't know what's going on, where is there any confidence or hope or trust? So, basically, God is learning. His knowledge is not complete. He's adding to His knowledge because He doesn't know what the future is. And this is really the logical outcome of Arminianism. Fourth, I wanted to talk about, Jonathan Edwards had a sermon on why we hate God. And he points out a couple of things that hits this point. He says, He is holy and we are not. He is immutable or changeless. And third, as R.C. Sproul said, there is no possibility that He will ever stop being these things. And that troubles us. God not changing, because it means that He's holy and He's always going to be holy. We're not holy. Therefore, that's what we get upset about God. So God will not change. For a Christian, friends, this is wonderful. The Savior that is our Lord will never change. He's always gracious, compassionate. The salvation that is preached today will not change. He will not say, well, you know what? In the Council of God, we just decided to pass a resolution that we're going to change what salvation is. So I'm sorry, but you're under the old rules, the new rules, the policy's changed. No, friends. This stands for time. Next, God is immense, meaning not only not kind of like big, but He is everywhere. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah, in his book, it's written, Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? You see, this is what he's saying, is that God is everywhere. It's the same thing as being omnipresent. He is immense. He is in all things. We cannot hide from God's view or God's presence. R.C. Sproul said that this is not that He is big in size, but that He is everywhere at all times or omnipresent. Friends, we can't outrun God. We can't flee from God. We cannot hide under a rock from God. If we went to Mars, we're not going far enough. God is everywhere. He is immense. And that will never change. He's always going to be everywhere. Next, God is eternal. Let's go to Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, Before the mountains were brought forth, Or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Before any of these things, before creation, He was there. He's going to continue to be there. There's never a beginning or an end to God. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. This is one of my favorite verses because Paul focuses on the attributes of God and praising Him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. He's eternal. He will never cease to exist. There was never a point in which He didn't exist. He stands outside of time. He's the one who created time. So who caused God to exist? That's one of the great questions, isn't it? Well, then you say, well, if someone caused God to exist, then who caused that to cause God to exist? Now you see how it just keeps going. Well, see, God has something that's called aseity, which means to have being or existence within oneself. He is self-existent, whereas we are dependent. And here's what R.C. Sproul says. The law of causality teaches that every effect must have a cause. Not that every thing must have a cause. Friends, God is not a thing. God is not an effect. Yes, every cause, every effect has a cause, but since God is not an effect, that means there's not a cause to him. He's self-existent. Another quote from R.C. Sproul: "There is nothing irrational about the idea of a self-existent, eternal being who has the power of being within himself." Nothing. What are the alternatives? Well, in science, many people advocate, instead of God being eternal, matter is eternal. So molecules, what we have, that's eternal. Well, then you ask the question, who created the matter? Who designed it? Who created molecules? So you're saying matter has always been and always will be. There was never a point in time which matter wasn't here. That's what they say. Then you had, I saw a clip, some of you have seen it too, of Bill Nye, the science guy. He went to the Creation Museum, he went to the Ark with Noah, and he was having a conversation, and they said, where did this stuff come from? And he was saying aliens from Mars. And the guy with Answers to Genesis, he looked at him and said, well, why don't you, there's people around there, why don't you prove it? He goes, well, I can't prove it, but that's just what I think is happening. And you're like, are you serious? You think aliens or from Mars or aliens from somewhere else helped to populate and produce this world? Who created the aliens? Where did they come from, friends? They call us foolish. No, God is the one. He is self-existent. He's always been, and he's the one who was the cause that brought the matter as the effect and has designed everything. R.C. Sproul has this quote: "If we reflect on a being who is eternal, who generates the power for everything else that exists, including ourselves, we should be moved to worship him." You see, friends, as we go through these attributes, this is to encourage us to worship our Lord. When you get married and you start to learn more about your spouse, you learn the good and the bad, but what you see as the good, that should bring you to want to love them even more in the way that they act and respond. Well, how much more with God as we delve deeper into his word? This is not just intellectual knowledge. This is knowledge that should ground us in worshiping our Lord. There was one of the speakers yesterday was talking, and he said he was reading Calvin's Institutes, and Calvin quoted from another guy, and this guy was saying that he was just thinking about the cross of Christ and Jesus becoming a man and dying. And the thought was so overwhelming to him, they had to close his book and just sit and just worship him and cry. And the speaker who brought that up said, I was thinking to myself, Ian, when was the last time I just sat and cried? And just the thought of God becoming man was so overwhelming that it moved me to worship. That should be our attitude as we go through this. Next, God is incomprehensible. Let's go to Psalm 145, verse 3. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let's also go to Romans 11, verse 34. We'll read 33 through 36, but 34 is the main part here. Paul and his crescendo of praise for God says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To be incomprehensible does not mean we can't understand something. It means we can't understand everything. In 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about the only one who knows all of God is God Himself. It talks about the Holy Spirit being able to search God. R.C. Sproul has this quote from Calvin that says, "The finite cannot contain or grasp the infinite." Friends, we are finite. We are limited. Even without the fall, our brains are limited. We cannot completely grasp God, who is not limited. Another quote, "When we say that he is incomprehensible, we mean that no one can completely grasp or who God is in his fullness of his being. Our knowledge of God can never be exhaustive." And that's why earlier I said, eternity with God, we will never exhaust the knowledge of who he is. Because we will still be finite, but in glorified bodies, God will still be infinite. And even though we are in glorified bodies, we will never, ever reach the point where we can say, "I know everything about the Lord." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something else? I know I've had a job, I've finally come to the point where I think I've mastered it. I think I know what I'm doing. I'm comfortable. I know most of these things. And then they hire someone new, and I teach them how to do it, because now I'm an expert. I've done it for a while. Friends, we will never reach that point with God, will we? That doesn't mean we won't know anything about Him. We certainly know things, but we will not know everything. And yet He knows everything about us. He knows more about us than we know about us. He knows every thought, everything we've done. He knows what we will do. Isn't that amazing? And yet, He still loves us. Next, God is almighty. Let's go to Revelation 4, verse 8. This gives us a look into the throne room of heaven. On our website, I've been writing blogs. I don't know if you've seen this, on open-air preaching. And I wrote one this last week about a checklist for the open-air preacher. And this is one of the things I pointed out. Friends, before I read this, this is happening right now, what I'm about to read. Think about this. Verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Friends, right now in heaven, these angels are around the throne worshiping and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, for this purpose, we're seeing that He is almighty, He's all-powerful, and because He's infinite, He has no end to His power and might. This is why we pray to God. Why would we pray to a God who has a limit to His power? God's like, "Please don't ask me the one thing I can't do." No, there's no thing we can do. Obviously, we can't ask Him to do things that are sinful. That goes against His nature. But if we ask God to bring about revival in this country, He can do it. Is it His will? I don't know. If we want to ask God to save our neighbor down the street, He can do it. If we ask God to heal us, He can do it. Question is this what He has for His will? He is almighty and powerful. And He uses that almighty and powerful with wisdom. But first I want to read this quote from Sproul again. R.C. Sproul and Sam Waldron are the two sources I use, and this is excellent. He wrote, "In our sinful unbelief, we stagger at the promises that God makes to His people. We impute to God, or project upon Him, the same inadequacies, the same powerlessness that we experience in our own finite lives. So we look at things and say, well, it's hopeless. There's not much that can happen. Oh, well. Well, we look at that because in our lives, we can't do it. There are things that we can't change. We can't move. We can't operate. And then we put that upon God, and we don't even ask God. We even come to God to prayer and say, Lord, here's what we'd like to see happen, if it be your will. Because we've already given up that it wouldn't happen. Because we start to view God like we view ourselves, instead of viewing God as He has shown. But God does use His power in a wise way. So that's our next attribute. God is wise. Romans 16, verse 27. This is a doxology at the end. If you notice at the end of our services in morning, we have a doxology. Doxo, meaning glory. Ology, word, logos. It is a word of glory. And Paul does this. Let's start in verse 25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Here it is. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The only wise God. If God is wise, which He is, has God given us knowledge that we can trust that is wise? Well, yes, He's given us His Word. And we've talked about that several weeks previous. So then we have to ask, when it comes to education, what is the foundation of a proper education? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, if God is wise, the only way that man can be wise is if we sit upon under the wisdom of God. If we do not fear God, meaning having a healthy understanding and respect for who He is, that He is infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, and we are not, and we submit and humble ourselves to Him, then we will not have wisdom, instead we will have foolishness. As we see. And that's the greatest issue with the public education system. There's no fear of God. And there are a lot of private schools, no fear of God. There are even some homeschool families, no fear of God. You don't have the fear of God, you don't have a foundation for true wisdom. Our universities, that's the issue too. Many of them were started as places to, like Yale and Harvard and Princeton and others. They were started to train pastors. They're not doing that anymore. They're training heathens. Besides being wise, God is holy. Let's go to Isaiah 6, verse 3. Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God. He looks and sees God and His glory revealed in verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is what salvation is, friends. We see a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it so affects us, it's so immense, that we can't help but immediately look at ourselves and say, I am not like thee. And that's what repentance is crying out, saying, woe is me, I am condemned. That's when he said, I'm not like you, God. I'm not holy, I'm wicked, I'm unrighteous. And then the gospel we see applied in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What happened? The coals coming from the altar, the symbolism of the sacrifice, which foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the altar of the cross, the mediator and his blood. And God provides blood atonement for us, and we receive it. We do nothing. We do not work at it. We do not grab hold of it. It's a free gift and offer. And that's what believing is. If he didn't believe it, he would say, oh, that didn't work. I need to go do something. But Isaiah just accepted it, and he believed. This word is true, I am forgiven. And the word is true, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. But friends, God is holy. He's not like us. He's different from creation. He's morally perfect and without sin. None of us can imagine going a day without sinning. Wrong motives, even projecting motives upon other else, seeing other people thinking they slighted us, having wrong thoughts. And God never did this once. And then Isaiah is in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and Jesus comes from the throne room of heaven and walks around a perverse and wicked generation, and he doesn't sin either? Wow, what an amazing thing that God is holy. Besides God being holy, he's also most free. Or I would like to call it the free will of God. Let's go to Isaiah 14, verse 24. We hear a lot about the free will of man, which depending upon how you define that. But when you talk about God being most free, Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purpose, so shall it stand. This is in the context of pronouncing judgment upon Assyria, this kingdom. But he's saying, if I pronounce it, declare it, it will stand. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stop my will. Let's go to Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. How offensive is that? Really? That's the cry of our heart. Brandon is on the throne in his living room, and he does all that he pleases. That's what we want to do. We want to be on our throne, and we want to do all that we please. Instead of saying, no, if God does all that he pleases, and I want to do all that I please, and we're on a crash course, what's going to happen? Are we both thwarted? I saw a video where two bulls rammed into each other and they both hit heads. And guess what? They both fell down and died at the same time. Does that mean both of us can like die? No. If God has a purpose and I have a purpose, God's purpose prevails every single time if they are in opposition. His freedom is unlimited. He is sovereign. Man's freedom is different. Two quotes from Sproul. Freedom from coercion, whereby man is free to make choices without coercion. So man, that's one source of freedom, one idea of freedom. And the second is moral freedom, which we lost in the fall, leaving us slaves to the evil impulses of our flesh. So there's a sense where I can make a choice and not being coerced into doing so. I wonder what I'm going to have to drink today. Well, I feel like drinking water. Did anyone force me to drink water? No, I'm just going to drink water. So that's in essence, that's a choice I'm making without being coerced. But if we're talking about moral freedom, the idea that I can freely choose to do good and want to do good and incapable morally to do good, that was lost with the fall. I do not have that freedom. We are all born as sons and daughters of Adam. We have the disease known as sin. We are slaves to sin. We're not just sinners by choice, but it's by nature. If you took a DNA test and said, you know what, well, who is Brandon? He's a sinner. That's who I am at the core. That's who we are before Christ, is we're sinners. So this idea that man is completely free and can equally choose good or evil, that's wrong. We'll choose evil every time. And we do. And what limits us from choosing evil is that God's common grace, but also we are coerced not to do bad things because of laws. Well, I really don't want to go to jail, so I won't go rob a bank. Even though I kind of want to, but my desire to not be in jail overrides the desire to rob a bank and have money. So what ultimately limits our freedom? God's freedom. God's freedom limits our freedom. And a perfect example is like a parent-child relationship. A child will have certain freedoms. You may say, yes, for the next half an hour, you can play with your blocks. Okay, you're not there telling them exactly how to play with their blocks or play with their toys, but they have that freedom. But they don't have the freedom to decide when they get to play with their blocks. No, the parent has decided it'll be for this 30-minute period. So the parent is free to make those decisions. The child has some freedom within it, but that is in submission to the rule of the parent. That's how we are, friends. And this still makes us responsible before God. And this is why one of the great truths of the doctrines of grace is this. Whoever the Father chose to be His elect before the foundation of the world, whoever the Son came to die for, God guarantees that the Holy Spirit will draw them and bring them to salvation. Not one who was chosen, that one who has died for, not one of those will be lost because the Spirit of God cannot make them, cannot bring them, cannot draw them to Himself for salvation. God has the power to do this. Everyone that He chooses will be saved. None will be lost. Finally, our last point, God is most absolute. Let's go to Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. And it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Is there anyone else besides the Lord? No! This is absolute. The Lord is the only one. It's absolute, it's set, it's definite. It's the only answer. It is God alone. He does not have someone who's above Him. He does not have a supervisor. We can't say, Lord, I don't like your decision. Let me talk to your supervisor. All right, who do I send a letter of complaint to? Let me have the address. That way they can fire you for being God. No, there is no other. He is sovereign. He is in control. R.C. Sproul has this quote, God's behavior is contingent on no external law or force imposed upon Him from without. It is determined by His own character. God acts according to what He is. This is why God does not sin. This is why God does not lie. Why doesn't He lie? Because His character is holy, so He can't lie. Is there anything that God can't do? Yes, he can't do something that goes against his character. So God cannot lie. At the same time, to go back to what we started with, God cannot change because that's his character. So if God acts according to his character, the same thing is true with man. Why does man sin? Because we're acting according to our character. Our character is wicked and evil, born in Adam. God's character is pure and holy. Why does he act one way and we don't? Because we have different character. What do we need? We need to be born again, born from above. We need the Spirit of God in us. We need to be changed, transformed. Now, to say, if I go to the college campus and say, there is only one God, it is Jesus Christ, that is absolute, Islam and Allah is false. Krishna, Vishnu of Hinduism, false. This Mormonism that you can all become gods and Elohim, false. How's that going to play? Not too well. This is the infection of postmodernism. And postmodernism is saying there is no absolutes. There's no truth. What's the problem when someone says there is no truth? That's a truth statement. By saying there are no absolutes, you are making an absolute statement. So now you have just proven your statement to be false. This is something apologists like to use because people don't realize that they do this. And because of this, this is why culture is turning to paganism, or they're turning to, well, it just as long as you believe in something, or, yeah, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, all these others, they pretty much all believe the same thing. No, they don't. They have exclusive truth claims. And friends, since God is almighty, all-powerful, doesn't change, since he is wise and he's holy, since he is most free and sovereign, it is absolute that he is the only God, and he's the only one who we should praise and worship. Because to praise and worship anyone else is to say that that created thing or that made-up thing is like the true God. And then we put praise and honor and worship to something that is does not deserve it. And that is called idolatry. So that wraps up our lesson for today. May you meditate upon it this week. May all of us, as we think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, about the triune God and the attributes that they have and how glorious and mighty and awesome our God is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing these things to us. Oh Lord, may we never take it for granted that you have spoken to us by your word. May you help us, Lord, to love you more, to enjoy you. May you become even greater, our friend, our father, our brother. May we go deeper in our love and our commitment to you. And may you use this study to help us to grow in our appreciation, our thanksgiving, and our worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.